to Hillel Fellowship, found on the internet at hillel.info. That's hallel.info. We hope you are encouraged by the following recorded Bible study to look deeper into every word that proceeds from the mouth of God and how they were lived out in the life of Yeshua HaMashiach, often called Jesus the Christ.
Well, Shabbat Shalom, Hanukkah Sameach, and Chodesh Tov. We got the triple header today. So today we're celebrating, of course, the seventh day of Sabbath, and of course we're coming up to the end of the festival of dedication, or Hanukkah, and also we got the beginning of the new moon. So we got all that we're going to be celebrating today. So today is going to be a fairly short study, but we're going to be taking a quick dive into a large section of history. So today we'll be touching just briefly on the reading for this week, which is Miketz, or From the End, which covers Genesis 41 through 44. But that's really our, you could say, our springboard, our diving board, where we're going to be launching off into another part. You could say this is going to be the Haftarah of big proportions. So, starting off first, we always like to look at what some of the big picture items are for Miketz. Just in the whirlwind tour, this is, of course, where we get those dreams that Yosef has, those dreams that look forward to the years of plenty and the years of famine that are coming upon Mitzrayim or Egypt. And, you know, from this phrase, we get from the end, or you get the picture that has been seen over the years that this is something that looks forward into the future. And of course, in that time, it was looking forward about 14 years or so. But this, what we're going to be looking at here, stretches far farther into the future. So two major themes that we get from Miketz were basically Yosef's rise. You see Yosef rise from, as we encountered in our last reading, of being tested. And we'll get back to a little bit of what we talked about in the last study, because Daniel, if you had heard that one here, he was talking about a very important aspect of Yosef's character. And Yosef's character didn't just start at that time period where he was tested. It actually went back further, and he was grounded and built up much earlier in his lifetime. And that led him to rise from not just only being sold into slavery by his brothers. Talk about some dysfunctional family problems and issues there. It leads someone to do that. But you could say that, and a number of people throughout his journey upward noticed, hey, the Lord is with you. He talked briefly about Potiphar, but noticing that he saw that the Lord was with him. And in the reading today, Pharaoh saw that the Lord was with him. So one of the key lessons we get is our springboard off from Miketz into where we're going further from here is that no matter where you are ending up and what kind of a muck and situation that you're in any given time period, if you keep your character, right? Characters kind of become a byword in today's society, but if you keep your character and develop your character, then that is something that will shine through no matter what station you're in. You want to try to make yourself look bigger, more important than this or that? People can see a phony miles away, but someone with true character, that'll shine through no matter what situation you're in. And you could say Yisrael's descent, where the famine that was foretold through Yosef's dreams, as they start coming true, you see the descent of where Yisrael, because of this famine that's come upon the land, that he has to go find the food. And because of the Lord's provision, that food was in Mitzrayim, in Egypt. And it's a very interesting place. And another lesson we can get from that, in that descent, is that, yeah, you may think that you're going down into a terrible situation where there is no return from it, where basically getting bailed out from a famine turns into what's later called the house of bondage. But yet, there is deliverance and the long-term plan even before that particular time. Oh, yes, we got a comment back there.
It's funny. When we look at that, and we watch the house of how it becomes house bondage through Joseph's buying or selling them the food, and they find to sell, the Egyptians sell themselves, and to make themselves into bondage, it's a massive culture, a massive city. It's interesting because that it implies that God set it up all the way along. He knew, he planned, as he told Abraham,
yep,
they will be slaves. He planned on setting Egypt up to enslave the entire nation. Yes. He gave Pharaoh a warning. You got 7 years now. That means in seven more years, all of Egypt's going to be in bondage to him. And God designed it that way, which is fascinating that he was wholly responsible to make this whole thing play out in order to enslave all of the Egyptians and, of course, all of Israel. It's quite brilliant.
He got back at his brothers.
Yeah. But it's interesting that we see in the end of this particular reading, what do you see about that final resolution with it? Do you see the aha, where Yosef finally says, okay, I got you where I want you, and now I'm going to just turn the screws to you? No. Because what was the statement that he gave to his brothers? God has done it for good. Kind of reminds you of something that the Apostle Paul said about all things work together for what? To crush and humiliate people? For good. And not just a general sort of good, but a good that is just more than, you know, warm fuzzies.
It's a
God is interested in the outcome. And that's what we're going to be talking a lot about today, is the outcome, not only for Israel as a whole, the body of Messiah, but also us personally. So now we're going to be going into the quick deep dive into literally hundreds of years of history. So hopefully we'll do this in quick order. But if you want the long form of this, read Maccabees 1 through 4, the four books of it, or two books of it, depending on how it's divided up in your particular version of it. That's going to have the long form of what we're going to be going through in just very quick order. But the short answer to this is, you wonder, well, you know, how, I guess you might say that if you would start with the Gospels, that is like starting with the third or the fourth version in a series of movies. And you didn't see the first one, you didn't see the second one, and the writers barely deigned to tell you what happened leading up to it. So you're just left to guess. Oh boy, we could start a riot with that one. Yes. So needless to say that Maccabees is the prequels to the Gospels. And it tells you why is Rome there. And it also helps explain some of the more cryptic stuff that you see in Matthew 24. When Yeshua is telling them, hey, we see the city, the armies around the city, run to the hills. Anyone who had any sort of knowledge of this history at all would know what that means. It had happened before, at least almost a couple hundred years before at that particular time period. And, you know, when Yeshua was talking about the abomination of desolation, talked about by the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand, yeah, and the student of history understand as well, that you know what that was talking about. And in previous times through, we've done a deep dive into Daniel chapter 7, Daniel chapter 9, where you actually get a preview of coming attractions that touches on the Maccabean history. But It's called the Festival of Dedication. Dedication of what? And we very quick synopsis there. If you remember Alexander the Great, well, Seleucus was one of the four basic generals. There were others, but there was basically divided into four chunks after his death. Seleucus was one of them. It's kind of modern day, you know, Syria, you know, Jordan, Israel today, goes over to Iraq and even farther east into, you know, Iran and that area. It's kind of depends on how historians divide that up. But the Seleucid Empire was basically, you could almost say, like the eastern part of the old Greek Empire, went east. So, and you might remember Cleopatra? Well, she came from the Ptolemies, which was one of the other generals of Alexander, and had the south, Egypt, and kind of basically North Africa. So, this was a time period where one of these Seleucid kings, and they're descendants from Greeks, so it's they brought along and nurtured up the Greek culture. One of them was Antiochus the Fourth, and you know, some people have kind of made it seem like, well, Antiochus the Fourth just came in and suddenly there was massive repression. Well, it was a slow drip of it, and when you read the Maccabees, these books here, you'll see that there is a tension there between those who said, why don't we just try to incorporate some things from the nations, get along, kind of take the good stuff that they do, mix it in there, get along. And the other ones are saying, hey, did not the Lord actually in Deuteronomy tell us not to do that, to bring these sorts of things in from the nations, especially the things that kind of really rip at the core? And even at the Maccabean era, this is the mid-second century B.C. So this is like 167, 170 B.C. So you're talking almost 200 years before the time period that's written of in the Gospels, even though Gospels kind of start really with like 4-6 B.C. with the birth, and then, you know, time of Herod and such like that. So yes, we have a comment or a question over here. Yes, Larry.
I was just wondering, which temple was this? They had destroyed Solomon's temple.
Yes, so this is
back in the Babylonian, right? So the second temple was built by Herod, but that wasn't built yet by this time, was it?
Yeah, so this is what they want to call what? Zerubbabel's temple. So you got Solomon's temple, then Zerubbabel's temple, and then Herod's temple was basically the bling, push out the walls, dump tons of Roman cash into
it. Redecorated that.
Well, yeah, we're talking about what we know today as the Temple Mount. That was Herod's doing. Basically, you know, when they talk about paved over paradise. Well, yeah, basically, that's what Herod did. He just made a huge parking lot. That's the Temple Mount today. So he had the Temple Mount. Well, Mount became the Temple parking lot, which is what that is, the platform today. So, yeah, so that's that. Right after the exiles, when the exiles came back under Ezra and Nehemiah, and they were rebuilding the wall, rebuilding the temple, this is what they rebuilt. And the sad part is that it didn't stay that way, because you know there was other sorts of that was during the time of the the Medo-Persian Empire, the time when it was rebuilt. Well, remember, you know, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece came right after. Well, that's what happened. You had Alexander zoom through, sucked up all of the Medo-Persian Empire, and then some all over the place. And part of that was, of course, taking the Holy Land. And things, as I was mentioning before, Antiochus IV, this didn't like drop the cleaver, so to speak, on the law of God instantly. It was a drip over time. And there were those who, you know, we could say, those who were okay with being assimilated, and those who were saying, you know, assimilation is not futile. And those, yes, we have a comment over here.
When Alexander came over in Greece, took over the area, mm-hmm. He is the reason why we have the Septuagint.
Because that's true.
It was written shortly after the Greeks took over. They said, okay, yes. Well, Greek is now the new language. So they went and let's translate all the Bible into the Septuagint language, or the Greek language.
So, yeah, if you're not familiar with that, the Septuagint, or sometimes you'll see it abbreviated LXX, because that's you'd be the 70 there. So where that comes from, and that dates from, they kind of like 250, but some people even say it stretches back a little further, but you would say roughly 250 BC. So it is kind of an interesting thing when you get a translation of the Hebrew scriptures that dates to 250 BC. So that was actually quite helpful, because until the time of the Dead Sea Scrolls in 1947, there was large sections of the called the Old Testament, the Hebrew scriptures, that we had just sketchy stuff that didn't date any later than 800 to 1000 AD. So the only earliest thing we had was the Septuagint, which was 250 BC. Long, long history lesson here. That's what I'm talking about. Hundreds of years of history wrapped up in, you could say, the beginning part before you even get into the Gospels. But needless to say, at one point in time, Antiochus IV started to become oppressive. And we'll see some little snippets of that. We'll roll the trailer here of the Maccabean. Yes, probably the preview of the Maccabean controversy and conflict. Basically, when you had a period where 167, 165 BC, you have a point where suddenly you're starting to have it rededicated after nearly 7 years, 6 to 7 years of it being defiled, where they actually turned the temple of God there in Jerusalem into temple to pagan gods. And they were doing services to pagan gods that you probably read about and hear about in various literature. Not so great. And needless to say, also, it's another thing that comes in kind of pre the time of the Gospels. You know, Pontius Pilate, you're wondering, a lot of people are saying, well, it's recorded in their Gospels where Pontius Pilate says, hey, if I don't give them the person they want there between Barabbas and Yeshua, if I don't give them the one they want, they are going to riot. I'm going to have a riot on my hands. And historians kind of scratch their head and go, well, wait a minute. You know, Pilate was not a pussycat by any means. He was a pretty bad dude. Well, he pulled almost an Antiochus Epiphanes thing. And earlier in his career, when he got there, he was tried to set up the standard for the Roman legion in the temple of God. And, of course, he had a riot on his hands and turned into a big mess. It got so bad that basically the emperor nearly pulled him from from his term as procurator. And so you wonder, well, why did he roll over at the time period that's recorded there at the that particular trial of Yeshua? It was because he basically had the emperor's boot on his throat. That was one reason why. Keep the peace. So, at the end of this time, when it was defiled, they weren't able to celebrate it, and this is recorded in Maccabees, they weren't able to celebrate Sukkot, which runs for 7 days plus one on the back end of it. They weren't able to celebrate that 2 months earlier, in the seventh month. So, when they finally got it rededicated on the 24th day of the ninth month, then they had a time period of, they basically had a second Sukkot, you could say, or the Sukkot they weren't able to do before. So, just a couple little snippets of how bad it was, and that really sets up where we're going to be taking our main study here today. First Maccabees 1, verse 11. In those days, lawless men came forth from Israel and misled many, saying, let us go and make a covenant with the nations around us, for since we separated from them, many evils have come upon us. So here's the assimilation camp speaking. First Maccabees 1, Verse 30, deceitfully, he spoke peaceable words to them, and they believed him, and suddenly he fell upon the city, dealt it a severe blow, and destroyed many people of Israel. Talking about Antiochus the Fourth. So, politics. He talked words to them, saying, hey, you know, nothing bad's going to happen. Don't worry about it. Don't worry about it whatsoever. You know, first the nose of the camel in the tent, then suddenly you've got the whole camel in your tent. First Maccabees 1, verses 41 through 43. Then the king wrote to his whole kingdom that all should be one people, that each should give up his customs. All the Gentiles accepted the command of the king. Many, even from Israel, gladly accepted his religion. They sacrificed idols and profaned the Sabbath. So, again, when we talk about under the hood, profaned the Sabbath. We'll read about a little bit later here. That's a key term. Continuing on. 1 Maccabees 1, verse 54 through 56. Now on the 15th day of Kislev, in the 145th year, they erected a desolating sacrilege upon the altar of the burnt offering. They also built altars in the surrounding cities of Yehuda. They burnt incense at the doors of the houses and in the streets. Books of the law, which they found, they tore to pieces and burned with fire. Wow, we've heard about that in modern times, back during World War II. 1 Maccabees, chapter 1, starting verse 62 and verse 63. Many in Israel stood firm and were resolved in their hearts not to eat unclean food. They chose to die rather than to be defiled by food or to profane the Holy Covenant, and they did die. Now, notice here, eat unclean food. What did we see just here previously? Profane the Sabbath. There was another one in there, and don't have time to get to it today, but circumcision was a big deal because you may have heard about how the original Greek Olympics were, you know, and the uniforms or lack thereof that were worn or not worn during those games. Well, one of the things, if you were from Israel, born and circumcised, participating in the games would be quite obvious as to who you were and where you came from. So it actually talks about there about removing the marks of circumcision. And don't want to get into that today. But it also gets to something that the Apostle Paul talked about, you know, anyone who is circumcised, don't let him become uncircumcised. That was fairly recent history, even though it was a couple hundred years back. I mean, imagine this today, and you think, wow, you know, that's a couple hundred years. Well, think about the founding of our country here. We're looking back to a time where people were riding around horses and wearing powdered wigs. So in ancient times, hundreds of years could go by and the memory was still quite fresh. We tend to forget what it was we did yesterday or 5 minutes ago. But people had much longer memories. I mean, they actually memorized things, memorized large portions of scripture and such. So the things that came out of the Maccabean crisis was Sabbath observance, unclean food, circumcision. Those were three big things that said, I am not one of those. I am one of those who's resolved in their hearts to stay true. So thus, that is under the hood of the entire New Testament, and especially what Paul was talking about a lot. Why was that seen as being those three things, seen as, you could say, big hurdles for new believers? And you get in Acts chapter 15 where they talk about you must be circumcised according to the traditions of Moshe to be saved. That was why it was a big deal, why Shabbat was a big deal, why these things were huge deals there in the New Testament times was because this was major litmus tests for the people during the Maccabean period. If you did these things, you would die. And if you read further in Maccabees, in pretty gruesome ways they did that, and very public ways that they did that. So this is a statement that you are making if you are wanting to stay true. So that's the background. So get on to our major thing today, how dedicated are you to the kingdom? We talk about the festival of dedication, and we've talked in previous times, especially when we were going through Vayikra or Leviticus, about the tabernacle. And during the festival of tabernacles, we talked about the tabernacle and what the main thing is, not just talking about a building, but talking about the dwelling place of God. Yes, you have the corporate dwelling place of God, the place where God puts his name, but you see specifically that this is something else, that where God dwells with each of us, and we're called temples of the Spirit of God. So, thus, it's a good time for us to think about how dedicated we are to the kingdom. So, where we're going to be looking at today, kind of starting first off here with this quote, this is from one of the righteous of the nations from Poland. And during World War II, when she was like 16 years old, she gave some soup to a Jew in one of the ghettos, and that was a death sentence for that. So she was sent off to Auschwitz. So later, you know, Israel has this term where they designate people righteous among the nations. She was designated one of them. So she was asked, well, how did you become this way? And so her quote there says, remember, the righteous didn't suddenly become righteous. They just refused to go over the cliff with the rest of society. So when you talk about how dedicated are we to the kingdom, where is our society going from? We can talk a lot about where our society is. Is it sailing off the cliff? Is it accelerating toward the edge of the cliff? And on, each generation has had their version of society going off the cliff, some to worse degrees than others. But it's one of those things to think about when we're talking about, remember, with Yosef and his character. And his character didn't start there with Potiphar's wife haranguing him day after day after day after day after day. It didn't start there. Because, frankly, I mean, guys, really, it would have ended there. Had that decision been left to that time, it would have ended there. So that is something that we all face, is to prepare ahead of time. Our emergency preparedness shouldn't be just left to stockpiling stuff in your car or your garage. It's stockpiling stuff in your heart, in your character, so that it is the same each day. It's the same when times are good. It's the same when times are bad. Up times, down times, it's a rock. Why is that important? Well, we see times like this. We're talking about the Maccabean period. And here we're talking about World War II, a crisis in society. Well, there's also those times that are foretold in the time of the day of the Lord, where people will come looking to grab on to anybody. It talks about grabbing the fringes, grabbing the tzitzitot of the Jew, because they've heard that, hey, we've heard that God's with you. So when people come looking, which are we going to be? Like we just read about from the Maccabean period. Be the ones that are like, hey, you know, it doesn't matter. Just what they're doing, what we're doing, doesn't matter at all. Just stick it in a blender and hit liquefy. No. Or are we those that will say, we will stand firm no matter which way the society is going? We're going to stick with the way that's been laid down for us. So it's a good starting point for where we're going next, and that is Hebrews chapter 11. So we're going to basically start with just the first part of this and then skip down to the middle part of the chapter. But starting first off, the first two verses. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, the men of old gained approval. So this is from the New American Standard Version. But some things in there when people are saying, well, what is faith? And there's always a kind of a good definition to go in. We're going to be picking each one of these little words apart here, but this is a good definition to memorize, a good passage to memorize, because it gets faith out of the touchy-feely, I feel good one day, I feel bad the other day. It moves back and forth. It's kind of ephemeral, like a cloud or fog. So, continuing first, on with faith comes from, in this particular translated from the Greek word pistis, which used in the Septuagint. You might remember some of these words. You come across emuna for emet and amana. What do you know about emet, the Hebrew word emet? Truth, emuna, faith, or kind of grab hold of it and hold on. So very interesting that and we were talking about the Septuagint earlier. The Septuagint, they saw that this word pistis is best described, the words that you see throughout the Tanakh or the Torah, the prophets and the writings, that it best described the words that related to things that are true and things that you hold on to, things worth holding on to. So great. So good idea. Faith, things that are true and you want to hold on to them and keep them. Assurance from upostasis. Okay, got those two Greek words together, upo and stasis. Stasis we use in English means what? Stasis, always changing, right?
Stable.
No, stable. It stays the same. If someone is in stasis, they are just in a similar condition and it's going to keep going on there. So upo is kind of means under. So, upostasis, under a thing that is a substrate or structure, so translated with foundation. So, kind of the interesting thing of it is an assurance, in this particular case, upostasis related to foundation. And we see things and places where it is used throughout the word, talking about a structure, something that is standing firm, and interestingly enough, I don't have time to get into it today, but it is also interchangeable in some places in the Tanakh with one of the other words we're going to look at here shortly, related to hope. One of the things we'll see with upostasis in a place where it's used, just as in the Greek form, is in Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 3. We looked at this when we were going our whirlwind tour through Hebrews some weeks ago. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation character of his nature, upostasis, and upholds all things by the word of his power. So we had seen here when we were talking in our run through Hebrews before that one of the great things that we have with Yeshua is that he is the representation of what we saw in the 10 words, the 10 commandments, what is not to be represented in form, because most likely you'll get it wrong. And if you look at Israel's history, yeah, they got it wrong. You know, the little figurines they dug up of, you know, the Lord and his wife, yeah, they got it wrong. So that's why it's in the 10 commandments. Don't do that. So one of the things they say that Yeshua is the character of his nature, the foundation of it. So when we talk about character, building character, it is like if you really want to know what the Father is like, you look at the Son. Because that is the essence, the things that won't change from it. So thus, the ancient heresy that we get, oh, well, there's the New Testament God and the Old Testament God. Well, Hebrews is reminding us that that's baloney. Yeshua is the exact representation of it. You know, just like if you know a family where the children are raised in such a way that they have taken the character of their parents, and you know, you might say, oh, you must have had great parents or something like that. Well, why? Because some of how they behave is similar to how the parents behave. So thus the character of the parents has gone to the children. So kind of a good example of upostasis in here. It's another example from Hebrews chapter 3, verses 14 through 15. For we become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. While it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. In quotation there from Psalm 95, verse 7. But talking about holding firm the assurance is the beginning of our foundation. So we're talking about back in the Tanakh and Exodus, and then later on in Deuteronomy when it's talking about cleave to the Lord, you know, basically grab hold on to the Lord. Don't let go no matter what happens. And you go into the land and the things that you know people are going to be exposing you to, different practices, beliefs, hold firm on to the one who took you there. Don't go trying to look for some other dance partner. So, going on with hope, here from Hebrews 11, verses 1 and 2, from Elpizo, which is used in the Septuagint to translate quite a few words, for batach, or you might have heard boteach, you know, to trust, and chasa, to flee, to refuge, and yichel, which is to wait or to hope. So you kind of get the range of the meanings there about hope. This is not just, oh, I hope it's going to happen. You're not really, you know, it could go one way or the other way. Who really cares? This is a type of hope where, as they say, you take it to the bank. You are depending on this being the way it's going to go. Oh boy. Yes. The idea is that you have a sense of hope and trust that this is the way that it's going to go. Yes, I did define a word with the word itself. Bad, bad. Yeah. Yes, we have a comment down here.
Just to wait and to hope?
Yes, to wait.
Just the spellings of the letters. When you look at the last letter, the L, the Lamed, that's yes. The authority, the staff. Mm. Of the, and then where it's an E there, it's actually an Aleph, the first letter. Mm. So he is the strength. He is the first. He is a power. There is his authority. Then you've got the H, hey, behold, reveal. And then the Y, the Yud, which are the deeds, the closed deeds of things that he does. So to break that hope down just a little bit more, you have the closed deeds that he gives you revealed from the Most High authority.
Thank you.
Just a little breakdown. I break them all down with the paleo.
But so. You know, so it's one of those things that it's always great when these various regimes are used to break down the letters. That it is something that can be applied no matter what word you use on it. Yeah. So with these in the range of meanings that you see with hope, trust, some place to flee for refuge. So this is not just, maybe it'll happen, maybe it won't. You know, if you're fleeing for somewhere for refuge, what? You think, I'm going to flee there because I know it's going to fall down. No. That's a pretty dumb plan. If you're going somewhere for refuge, you're going to somewhere where you can hope. There it is again. I used it in a definition. It will keep you safe. It will not fall down on top of you. And interesting when it talks about, it sometimes translated, especially in the King James Version, when it talks about, I will wait on the Lord. It's not just wait, maybe it comes, be kind of like, you know, King Saul, if he doesn't show up, then I'll just do it anyway. If he doesn't show up on time. So what we're seeing here is that this is something that we've gone through and looked at it. It's true. You can trust it. It is a foundation, like you build your house on it. It's something that you can flee to for refuge. And as we go on here further, in a passage here from Isaiah 11, verse 10, which we'll be looking at in a little bit more detail, where you'll see this showing up. This is translated from the Septuagint. And this is, as you might have heard before, a lot of the quotations that you see in the apostolic writings are usually from the Septuagint version of it. So sometimes when you go back and you look and you're like, wait a minute, that doesn't look the same. It's because most of our English versions are using, these days, are using the Masoretic text for the Hebrew portion of it. And some of the very older versions will be using the Septuagint for it. But these days, they usually use the Masoretic text. And we'll be looking at the Masoretic text version here shortly. But the Septuagint version says, "And there shall be on that day the root of Jesse, even the one who stands up to rule nations. Nations shall hope in him, and his rest shall be honor." So thus you see there. And thus we'll see the same word we saw there before, the Elpizo. So continuing on with the, this is a New American Standard Version, which uses the Hebrew Masoretic text. "Then in that day, the nation shall resort," or basically go to, "the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious." And you're like, well, wait a minute. You know, hope versus resting place. And there have been, you know, some detractors of the apostolic writings who have over the years said, aha, those apostles, they could not quote their way out of a paper bag. So they're just playing fast and loose, just whatever feels right, they're throwing it in there. Well, oftentimes what you'll see, and there was a lot of those that came up in the later Middle Age period of where these things came up, there's some more modern flavors of these attacks against the way that the New Testament uses the Tanakh and quotes from the Tanakh. Most of them come from the Middle Ages, really before a lot of scholarship work had been done on saying, hey, wait a minute, you know, they're mostly using the Septuagint. And actually, now that we have the Dead Sea Scrolls, you can compare the Septuagint with the Dead Sea Scrolls, because the Dead Sea Scrolls, they date to, you know, somewhere between 400 to 200 to 100, perhaps, BC. So right around the same time period as the Septuagint, much earlier than the Masoretic text, which is in like 800, around 1,000 AD. So you're talking like, you know, almost over 1,000 years later before the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. So comparing the Septuagint with the Dead Sea Scrolls, it's a lot of congruence. And in some cases, like here, where you've got deviation from between the Masoretic text and the Septuagint, you'll see the Dead Sea Scrolls tends to be the Septuagint rendering. So in other words, no, the apostles were not playing fast and loose, and neither were the translators of the Septuagint. Yes, the Septuagint is what they call a dynamic translation, meaning thought for thought, but it's not crazy coming up with new ideas and going off in new directions. And something to bring a point up is that the Septuagint is B.C., before Christ. So you're not having a bunch of Christians going in and rewriting the Septuagint to make it say what they want it to say. Yeah, thank God. Yes. So this is the version of Isaiah 11, verse 10 we get from the Masoretic text. Just taking a quick look at some of these words in here because they factor into what we're talking about today. So back here when it talks about who will stand as a signal for the peoples and resting place will be glorious. So looking first at signal, which is translated from Ness. And you might say signal, a sign. You might, Ness may sound familiar, especially this time of year, because what is the common greeting you have? Nes gadol ha ya sham. Great miracle happened there in our case. So we're talking about a signal, a sign, a representation, symbol of it. The other is resting place, which, as it's talking about, and his resting place will be glorious. Septuagint has, and his rest shall be honor. So we're talking about signal and resting place. Is that really saying the same thing as hope in him and rest shall be honor? So what you have is resting place translated from minuchat. And one of the things that you'll see in rabbinic literature is the Mashiach, the Messiah, the Christ, is called the Menachem, or the Comforter, coming from the same root words as this. So when you're reading in the Gospel of John, in chapters 14 through 17, you'll see they're talking about, well, another Comforter has to come. And you're like, well, what happened to the first Comforter? Mashiach. So those, kind of like, let the reader understand. Yeah, those who did understand knew, oh, yeah, okay, we heard the Comforter part. We'd heard the Menachem before. Ah, another Menachem, kind of like a tag team match. One's going to work, the other one leaves, and the other one tags in and comes. So when we're talking about this time of year during Hanukkah, this idea of a great miracle, a great sign there, it is a very interesting sign. So going back to Hebrews here, we'll kind of finish things up. Hebrews 11, we're going to start in verse 35 and go down into verse 2 of chapter 12. So women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release, so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, their pistס, their trust in the things that are true, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect, made complete. Chapter 12. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of martyrs, martyrus, that's where we get witnesses from, such a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance in the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Yeshua, the author and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Hallelujah! So, thus, what we see through here is kind of a, and this is very interesting, because this, it's a very interesting source. It's the Jewish annotated New Testament, which is done by Jews who do not believe that Yeshua is the Mashiach, but they said, hey, let's cruise through here and look at this as Jewish literature. So this is kind of their take on Hebrews. Very interesting observation. What they're looking at from Hebrews 11, verse 35, the women receive their dead by resurrection. Very interesting, because there's a lot of parallels. What do we have from the Tanakh earlier? Remember what? Elisha? Remember the miracles performed there? Even to the point of where the dead people, when they came in contact with the bones, sprang back to life. But even there, reflecting, hey, not just being revived, but resurrected, looking for a more permanent situation. Others likely tortured, and this source and others have noted that here in Hebrews, a point in Israel's history up to this particular point where you had a lot of, like you could say, torture going on. There was torture that did happen under the procurators and Pilate himself when hauling people away. But in Israel's history, where you had the wholesale torture, was really during the Maccabean period. And as I was saying earlier, reading Maccabees 1 through 4, really goes into a lot of detail as to what happened to those poor folk. But again, you also see not only just the tragedy of what happened to them, but the fact that they hung on. even in the midst of having each one of their family members killed right in front of them. Are you going to give him up? Are you going to give up the law? Are you going to give up the law? Are you going to give up the law? You know, until your whole family is gone. So when you talk about hope, this is not a wishy-washy, fly-by-night sort of trust that you're putting in something. So as we continue on here and looking in verses 36 through 38, you can see here, and it's talked in, this details some of the things that happened to the prophets. This is also detailed in the Gospels as well when they talk about people killed between the altar and the holy place, the stoning to death of Zechariah, what happened to Mariahu there, and you see with the... There was also some pretty bad dudes, leaders of Israel, like Manasseh being pretty bad one. So Israel's history full of very tough, bad people who went after the people of God. And in all these cases, and even going up in the modern times, it's, well, what are you going to do about it? Are you going to submit? Are you going to assimilate? Take the things on? The practices that you know, the Lord said, don't go there. Don't go that way again. Don't go back to Egypt. Don't go after the practices around that look like be fun, interesting to include in what you're doing. Don't go that way again. So that is the witness that's put before us. And as we see it today around the world, I mean, right now you've probably heard not only of just the things that happened in North Korea, but also right now as we speak, there is a massive effort going on in the People's Republic of China. Not so nice with their people right now. They have millions now that they're putting into, talk about the World War II, they're putting them in concentration camps right now. Muslims, Christians, anybody who has any belief that is not the party, and even people who have fallen out of the good graces of the party and kicking in 2 years now, is we all like social media. Yeah, I like this. Yeah, I don't like that. Well, they're putting into effect a form of that. Only the government could say like or don't like on you. And that can affect if you can ride the train, get a job, fly in a plane, ended up in a camp. So those things going down the pike. So a good lesson for all of this is not only what is it that you hold on to, but why are you holding on to it? I mentioned this before, but a point in my life where I had to kind of say, you know, is this worth it? And it's a question that each of us has to go through. Is it worth it, what we go through? Is it worth it? The scorn that you might get from, or the snickers and the laughter that you get from your coworkers, is it worth it? It can just be easier just to avoid it. Just go along, pretend to be like everyone else. It can be easier amongst your friends, amongst this, amongst that, amongst society. What is it that we do? Are we going to be like that woman among the righteous, among the nations, who finally says, no, I'm not going to put up with this. What is happening to this group of people is just wrong. I am going to be merciful anyway. And she went to Auschwitz. You know, it's only by the grace of God that she didn't go along with a lot of the other people who went to Auschwitz. So with all of us in this season, yes, Hanukkah Sameach. But why is it that we are happy? Why are we joyous of this? What is it that is being rededicated? And what is it that we're looking forward to? And where are we going to run for refuge? So commonly it's sung during Hanukkah, you know, Ma'atzor, Yeshuati. Yes, rock of my salvation. what rock are we running to? Are we running under a rock to hopefully hide and hopefully no one sees us? Or are we holding on to a rock that where the proverbial wind, waves, whatever comes across us, we will not be moved because the rock will not move. So, during this time, yeah, it's a time for celebration, time for reflection, as are pretty much all of the appointed times of God, to reflect back on the things that were, the things that are, and the things that will be. Hallelujah. Any last thoughts as we close out here today? All right, well, let's close with prayer. Father God, we thank you so much for giving us the testimony of your servants, your witnesses, your martyrs through thousands of years. Father, we just pray that you will build our character the way that you built theirs over such a long period of time. Father, we thank you for giving us the true representation of who you are with your Son. Father, we thank you for giving us the rock that we can hang on to in the midst where everything is going crazy. And Father, we ask that you continue to keep the temples of our hearts dedicated to your service. Father, we thank you for the mercy that you've given us through your Son Yeshua to cover over our sins, transgressions, and iniquities, and to remember them no more. Father, we thank you for that freedom and the confidence to come to you. In the name of your Son Yeshua, amen.
You've been listening to a discussion at Hallel Fellowship. If you would like to hear more discussions or if you have any questions, visit the website at hallel.info. That's hallel.info. Hallel.info.